We're in Romans chapter 12, so if you want to turn there, actually we want to finish up where we left off, and it's just one verse, verse 8, but I'm going to read before that. Because when we talk about the body of Christ, and we've titled the message, One Body, Many Gifts, Part 2, we have to realize that Paul uses, in a couple different spots, portions of Scripture, he uses the physical body as a metaphor for the church body, Christ's body, the church. So important, you know, when you think about your physical body, you want everything in working order. And the same in the church, you know, it's very important that we have a body that is functioning and working properly. And so that comparison of the human body to the living church body is really, really good and really important. But I want to take you to another portion of Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Paul really lays this out in a way that you are important, no matter what part of the body you are. Some people go, well, I just feel like I'm just like a big toe, and I'm always covered with a shoe. Nobody sees me. Well, that's okay. You know, you get your balance from a big toe. Have you ever tried to run, you know, without a big toe? That's, you know, that's tough. And, you know, balance, you know, that's tough. Every part of the body is important. So what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ," the church, Christ's church, is one. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized or placed into one body," that's the church, "whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In other words, we were born again by the Spirit placed into the body of Christ. That's who we are. We're one in Christ's body. "For the body," verse 14, "is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it." The seemly or the less honorable members have more honor, and the ones that have honor, we don't need to give them more honor, is what he's saying. "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked," verse 25, "and that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it." So he's basically saying we are one, just like our body. If one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. One part of the church hurts, the whole church hurts with it. If one part of the body rejoices or is honored, then the whole body is honored. One member is honored. Well, we rejoice with them and they're honored. So you see, the idea is the body doesn't compete against itself. The hand doesn't compete with the feet, and the eye doesn't compete with the mouth and that kind of thing. And the same in the body of Christ. There's not competition within the body of Christ, or there shouldn't be. There shouldn't be jealousy within the body of Christ. My eye is not jealous of my ear. My hand is not my left hand is not jealous of my right hand. Although I'm right-handed, I could do more things with my right hand, but my left hand is necessary. You see, and that's the idea. That's what he's laying out. It would be strange, wouldn't it, if the body came against itself? I was watching on YouTube. We kind of like to watch baseball stuff, you know, just some of the what the umpires do and what certain players do and stuff. And I saw one pitcher, he wasn't satisfied with his pitching. He was walking back to the dugout, and he punched himself in the face. And I thought, punched yourself in the face? That's not good. I mean, if the brain said, hey, man, you punch me, wait till you throw that next pitch. I'm throwing it over the catcher into the stands. You know, I mean, you don't compete with the body. I understand what he was doing. That was a bad move, you know, but we don't do that. We years ago, we'd been in our house, we moved about 2.5 years ago, but we were in this house from the early 80s. And so we were going to build upstairs in the house, and so we did that, and the floor joists were laid, and so I'm drilling 3/4-inch plywood down on the whole area, and you know, we're going to lay carpet. So I'm drilling it with the drill and holding the screw and drilling and holding and drilling and drilling, and you know, you're doing it every 6-8 inches, and so you're trying to do it as fast as you can, but inevitably holding the screw, the thing would bend over, and you know what I'm talking about. Right now you're going, ooh, that must hurt. Yeah, it did. The drill went into my finger and it bruised it, and I went, ah, that hurts. And then I'm drilling some more and I'm careful, and then I did it again and I went, oh, that really hurts. And then I did it again. This time it broke skin. And so I wrapped it up and you know, horrible thing. But my whole body went to the aid of my finger. Just a finger, but, you know, it hurts. Can you imagine if my body was against one another? This member against this member? Grabbed the drill and went after this hand, you know, to drill it? I'll get even with you. But it doesn't do that. And the church shouldn't do that. You see, we don't compete with each other. We're not jealous of each other. But we're in harmony and unity. And that's where the gifts come in. Your gift is to benefit the body of Christ, to build it up, not tear it down. And so let me read again from verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. And we're only going to look at these three verses, or these three gifts that we didn't deal with last time. But it says, for through the grace given to me, Paul says, that unmerited favor, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. In other words, think soberly of yourself. Don't think you're too high, but don't think you're too low either. God's gifted you. He wants to use you. But so as to think with sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, for just as we have many members in one body, notice how Paul keeps talking about that. He did that in 1 Corinthians 12. And all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of faith, we dealt with that last time. If service in his serving, we dealt with that last time. In teaching with his teaching, and he who exhorts in his exhortation. So we dealt with those giftings, but we want to deal with these three because they're important here. He says, he who gives with liberality. Actually, I like your New King James or your King James. I'm not sure if the NIV has this, but simplicity. I think that's a better translation. Usually I like the New American Standard Translation because it's a word for word, great to study by. But that's he who gives with simplicity. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So all those gifts for the building up, not the tearing down of the body of Christ. Father, we do pray, Lord, that we might be a church that builds, not a church that tears down. We might be a church that moves forward and not retreats. in the midst of all the opposition. Lord, we thank you for each and every person, each and every gifting, each and every area of faith that you have given them. Lord, let us use that for your glory and your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he who gives with liberality, my translation, yours is simplicity. And really, when you think about giving, it's an act of worship. All of our giftings are an act of worship, but particularly giving, an act of worship, and all believers are commanded to do that, to give. You see, giving, from God's perspective toward us, is a way of keeping our focus on God and off of this self-serving kind of attitude, this worldly-mindedness. This is mine, and so I'm going to do all this for me. I'm going to use all these funds for me. But wait a minute, when God talks about giving, he uses that to keep our focus on him. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. That's what happens, you know, when we're hoarders, when we're greedy, when it's, this is my kind of thing. You see, and God is saying, you know, if you're a giver, you're going to find that God's going to do a lot with you. Remember the rich young ruler? Interesting fellow, rich young ruler. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, but he wasn't satisfied. And he said to Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life, this abundant life that I see you and your disciples have? And Jesus gave a number of the commands, and the man said, oh, I do all that. You could see the pride within that fella, rich, young, ruler. Nobody can tell him anything. And so Jesus got to the crux of the matter. Jesus said, go sell what you have and give to the poor and follow me. The problem was not the riches that he had. The problem was to follow Jesus, put Jesus first in his life. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful, but the Bible also said Jesus loved him. I like that. Even when people don't abide by the Lord's word, he still loves them. Now, we don't know what happened to that man down the line. There are a lot of situations, a lot of incidents in the Bible where it just leaves us where Jesus mentions and teaches them, and then they go on their way. We don't know if they came around and they became a follower of the Lord. Maybe in later life on their deathbed, it was a deathbed conversion because they remember how Jesus taught them or spoke to them. We don't know. So this man, it's a little bit of a mystery what happens to this fellow. But you know, he wouldn't let go of his shekels and not grabbing on to the Savior. You know, a lot of people, they live by the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. And so it's like the love of money. And that's the addict's drug of choice, the love of money. Oh, there's a lot of other addictions, but that one, be careful. Because it can corrupt every area of a person's life, or it can be a blessing to many around you. You see, greed makes the excuse not to give. That's greed. But you see, greed is overcome or it's put in its place by the exercise of faith. And so you have to exercise faith in the giving. And one of the things that God says about giving is that there's great reward when we give and we recognize, you know what, Lord, whatever you've given me here, I have to give partial back to you. It's called the tithe, the tenth. That's why we call it, we receive tithes and offerings, because there's, you know, offerings as well. But God says there's a blessing with that. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. In other words, greed brings with it a curse, is basically what the Lord's saying. It says in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Now, this is the only area in the Bible where it says, where God says, test me, test God. Usually we think if we test God, that's a wrong thing to do. And often it is. The children of Israel tested the Lord in the wilderness, and they paid the price for it. But here he says, test me. Test me in this. And see what the Lord of hosts will do for you. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So here's what God says he's going to do for you, for me. Number one, he says an overflowing blessing, a blessing that overflows or one that you cannot contain, some Bibles will mention. So there's an overflowing blessing. That's spiritually, that's financially, and that's personally. And if you've been around long enough and you've practiced what the Lord said, you know that that is absolutely true. The second thing he says, he will rebuke the devourer. Well, what does that mean? Rebuke the devourer. Devourer. Well, that's, he rebukes whatever your resources are, your investments are, your laboring to get ahead is, whatever is eating away or devouring your income will stop. That's what he's saying. Rebuke the devourer when you do what he says with this giving. Again, those that have practiced that know exactly that is true. And then the final thing, the witness. The witness to others of God's blessing. And when you become a witness to others and then you point to the Lord, well, the Lord just blesses. You just say, well, the Lord blesses. You can't outgive God. That's the thing. You just can't outgive God. He's never going to be a debtor to anyone. Well, God, don't you know what I gave you or I did for you? And then we expect, you know, God to respond, well, oh, yeah, you have been a good guy. Here, Bill, I'm going to give to you. No, no, that's not true at all. He's not going to be a debtor to us. The Bible says, he who sows generously shall reap generously, and he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. 2 Corinthians 9:6. And then when he says simplicity, I'm going to use that term instead of liberality, but simplicity, the Greek literally means purity. You give in purity, in faithfulness, free from ulterior motives. This is why that word faith is such a heresy. Here, you give this much and you're going to get 100 back. You're just encouraging greed in people. And that's not the Lord. That's not simplicity or pure kind of giving. There's no ulterior motive. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. That's one who gives with simplicity. He's not looking for what he gets back. You know, you go to when Jesus, you know, Jesus was a people watcher. I don't know if you like to watch people. Sometimes it's kind of interesting to be a people watcher. Jesus was. He was in the temple watching people put in the treasury, watching the rich, and then this one poor widow as she put in. You can find it in Luke chapter 21, the first four verses. It says, he looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus or abundance, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in what she had to live on. Interesting how Jesus observes and sees that simplicity of giving this poor widow. Now, I don't know. You have to just kind of think in your mind. She probably, in one sense, stood out Not amongst the rich and powerful, she didn't stand out because they were all, you know, kind of showing off in their giving. But here she was, probably in tattered hand-me-downs clothes, two copper coins in her hand, probably couldn't even buy a latte, you know, in our day and age. But here's what she had, unnoticed, and Jesus had to be the one that drew attention to her. It's interesting how the world might not pay attention much to some people, but God certainly does. So you don't have to make a show of what you do for the Lord. The Lord recognizes that. And so the Lord drew attention to her. And what she put in, it might not seem like it was much, but what it really amounted to was an extension of her life with God. It was really a revelation of her life with God, one of dependence. What she gave is what she lived on. And so that's why she was noticed by the Lord. You see, hers was in faith. And that's what we're talking about here in Romans. It's that measure of faith that he's given. It was faith. It wasn't ritual. You see, the true intent of giving is really all about the Lord. Remember, Paul in Philippians 4:17 says, "Not that I seek the gift in your giving itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." What is the profit? Well, it's a spiritual profit. It's a personal profit. And yeah, it comes with it a profit all around financially. But it's really the spiritual thing. It's not a greedy kind of thing. That's what he's saying. And I imagine the others that were putting in, kind of a showy rich, they would come with their silk robes, their patent leather swine skin sandals from Joseph Magnus. I know it's Magnan, Joseph Magnan Company, but I'm thinking of Simon Magnus, that magician, that charlatan who constantly was on Paul's case. And that's what these Pharisees were constantly on Jesus' case. So they came, they put in, and it was no big deal to them. They just did it, you know, out of their abundance, put in the treasury. And this was more of a ritual to them than worship to them. And so they put in, and so Jesus draws attention to that simplicity, that one who gave out of faith. You see, the gift of giving, it is really, I've seen that operate in people's lives, and it's just amazing. It's kind of a single-minded thing. They hear of a need and they just jump to it. You know, no ulterior motive. They don't want a pat on the back. They don't want people to have their name in lights. This is why I'm so opposed to those that, you know, in some of these word faith things, they say, "Now $1,000, who's going to give $1,000? Stand up," and then there's a big applause. "Who's going to give $500?" And that kind of thing. And you see that. That doesn't please the Lord whatsoever. You don't glory in your giving, but you're not looking for the ulterior motive. And the glory is to God and God only. And you don't give in that way with regrets. It's not a buyer's remorse. Should I really have given that much? That was kind of a lot. Should I, you know, it's not buyer's remorse. Not looking for recognition. Remember when Jesus warned, he said, "Don't sound the trumpet when you give. Don't draw attention to yourself as the hypocrites do. Be honored by men." You see, whenever we do that, when Jesus said honored by men, they have their reward, literally paid in full. You see, believers, they're going to go to heaven and be rewarded by God. But if we do things to be seen of men, then we're paid in full. I would go to the pastors' conferences and you know, for many, many years. And then I would go to church at Chuck's, Costa Mesa, and then, you know, just be around Chuck and that kind of thing. And I remember once where we were in church, and Chuck on Sunday morning, apparently he came across, I can't even remember the scripture, but he came across the scripture, maybe kind of like where we're at, and he was talking about giving, finances. And Chuck, you know, sometimes Chuck gets right there, right at the people. I don't know if he had gotten something on an email or a letter or whatever. Sometimes pastors will get stuff from people, and they will project things on pastors and on churches that are not true. But they'll say, sometimes they say nasty things. And I don't know if that's why Chuck said this, but it was interesting. And Chuck was talking about giving. And he said, God has blessed us here at Calvary Chapel. We don't make an emphasis on giving. But if you have given and you've begrudged your giving, we want to give that money back to you. God doesn't want begrudged giving. And he was so animate about that. And I thought, wow. And it really made a point. And so I came back home all fired up with that. And I don't know, out in the North Shore, you had to know it in the early days. The only thing that was out there were druggies and surfers. Druggies and surfers, or surfers and druggies. And then when the Lord and the Jesus movement poured his spirit out there, then there was Christians, druggies, and surfers. And just an incredible explosion of Christianity there, and we were part of it. And so, you know, I would do the services at Waimea Falls Park, and I remember one time, because I'd just come back and I'd heard Chuck say that, and so I'm all fired up about that, and I said, you know, we don't make a big emphasis here about giving, but if you have given and you're begrudging your giving, then see me. I'm going to give that money back to you if you're a begrudged giver. So that week, two guys showed up on my doorstep, two druggies who had been to church occasionally, and they came and said, Bill, you know, we heard that you're giving back money, you know, if we gave, and we want our money. He said, get out of here. You wanted to go buy drugs. And so I had to kind of shoo him away. But that's so true. It's so true. The key to giving, true, honest giving, is in 2 Corinthians 8:1. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, then to us, or then to the ministry, according to the will of God. It's according to the will of God, and you're giving yourself to the Lord first, because it's the Lord's work. Isn't that where we started out in Romans chapter 12? Remember, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So first, we give ourselves to the Lord. And then we find those that lead with diligence. Now, leading is an important part of ministry. And leading with diligence, that's a good term, diligence. But the idea is also administration. So if you're ministering over any part of the ministry, it could be small, it could be bigger, whatever it might be. It's an administration kind of thing. And the term also means to steer a ship. You might have a big tanker that you're steering, or you might have a little rowboat that you're steering. But still, the word applies in whatever area. And you're placed in a position of authority to rule. That's what it means. If you're leading, you're ruling in that area, and do it with diligence. And that's a good word as well. It means to make haste, to be eager, put forth an effort. The idea is intense effort, determination. You know, sometimes I believe that enthusiasm is more important than ability. Because I've seen enthusiasm and people put in ministry, and then the ability comes. God will teach them. God will teach them all they need to know about that area of gifting and ministry. But I think what Charles Swindoll, in that classic Hand Me Another Book, where he talks about Nehemiah, leadership in Nehemiah, Swindoll says, leadership is influence. You lead someone to the measure you influence them. And then he talks about the 26th president, who was a hard-charging leader. That's Theodore Roosevelt. Roosevelt said of himself that he is a plain, ordinary man, but highly motivated. And Swindoll goes on and says, most great leaders are plain, ordinary, yet highly motivated. Highly motivated. So those who lead they often start out with more enthusiasm than ability. Because I think direction is important. God will take care of perfection. You just have that direction and God will perfect in you. I heard a story of a fellow that was very successful leader, and somebody was asking him, how did you become such a successful leader? And he said, right decisions. And the fellow said, well, right decisions, how do you get to make right decisions? And the man said, experience. And the fellow was wondering, he said, well, how do you get the experience? And the man said, wrong decisions. You see, that's the teacher. If you have the enthusiasm, you know, God is going to teach you. He's going to give you the ability. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 6, chapter 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. And when your heart is completely his, you have an enthusiasm to do for the Lord. And so there's the direction. God will take care of the perfection. Remember David's mighty men? When you look at these guys, mighty men, they seem more like a motley crew, didn't they? Not the music group, but, you know, David's mighty men. When you read about them in 1 Samuel chapter 22, 2, it says, and everyone who is distressed, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him, gathered to David, and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him. Boy, those don't seem like guys that you would choose for your eldership or to put on the board of directors or maybe ordain those guys. They seem not like the cream of the crop, band of brothers. Not necessarily the choice that we might make. But you know, when you look at these guys, when you look at David's leadership and those being in charge and with David, these were the elite. These were courageous heroes of Israel, David's mighty men. And you know what? They produced also great leaders as well. When you read about them and you see the guys that were under them as well, they were leaders, but they also led other men. You see, influence. Influence is more caught than taught. You can't teach enthusiasm. You either have it or you don't. You can't teach being highly motivated. You either have it or you don't. It comes from your relationship with the Lord and that stirring up, that fervency with the Lord. That's how it comes. Can't be taught that. Well, let's look at mercy. That's our last one here, mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy is actively showing sympathy toward the hurting. I think my wife, she has that for both me and her. She has that gift of mercies. It's empathy towards, and when you think of empathy, empathy is feeling what somebody else feels. You're empathizing with them. You feel what they feel towards those that are suffering. And it's going out of your way to be involved or to involve yourself with helping to relieve the pain of others. You see, you put yourself out there for them. That's what the gift of mercy is. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Well, you see, having that gift, that can drain you. And so what does he say? You have it with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. It's the attitude that is everything for this gift. You've got to be cheerful. And that comes by the Holy Spirit. Giving yourself out to others, oh, that depletes a person's energy emotionally, physically, spiritually. Helping others with that gift of mercy, it taxes a person to the limit. They go to the very brink. And it's easy to be pushed to the edge. Pushed to the edge by the strain and by the demands and by the obligations, but more so by ungrateful people. You're out there doing for them, and it's almost like they don't care. They need it. They really need it, and you know they need it. The Lord has showed you they need it, but they kind of begrudge that getting involved in their life. They're ungrateful, and yet you endure. You hang in there. That gift of mercy has been given to you. And you don't do it with a long face. All right, I guess I'll do it again. You know, no, it's with cheerfulness. It's with a joyful spirit, as the Holy Spirit gives you that strength and that endurance. Peter tells us what that is like in 1 Peter chapter 4, the second part of verse 11. Whoever serves, serves with that gifting of mercies, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So notice, it's that strength that God supplies. If you're in ministry and you're getting burned out and you go, oh, I don't want to show up, I'm going to call in sick, or I don't even want to be there. You know, it means you're probably in there too long. You're not doing it with the strength that God supplies. Then just sit out for a while. Be refreshed. Be renewed. You know, someone else will come in and take that place while, you know, you're out. Maybe you want to go back in there again. You know, but it's the strength that God supplies, and it's for the welfare of the body of Christ. So, you in the church, if you've drilled your finger, if you've stubbed your toe, if you've stumbled to the point where you've actually failed, spiritually failed, the rest of the body is to come to your aid and come to your support. That's what it's all about. It's not to chop off that finger or chop off whatever. You see, the church isn't supposed to shoot the wounded. The church, the gifts of the Spirit, intended to build up, not tear down or discard. Discard the hurting, the wounded. That's what the body of Christ is for. I don't know if you grew up in the Jesus movement. Remember Chuck Girard, back then, songwriter, singer. He did a song I think is appropriate, "Don't Shoot the Wounded." They need us more than ever. They need our love no matter what it is they've done. Sometimes we just condemn them and don't take time to hear their story. Don't shoot the wounded. Someday you may be one. Amen, Chuck. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the gifts that you've given us here in the body of Christ. And Lord, for your sake and for your glory, Lord, there are some that have been around for a long time, decades. And they've been around and they're still serving you. They're still following you. And that's because the church, the body of Christ, has been so gracious, so good, building up and strengthening. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we're seeing the time approaching, really the handwriting is on the wall. We are in the last days. I pray that we fail not. Lord, what we be like Aaron and Hur as they lifted up the hands of Moses when they were weary, that we would lift up the hands of one another. We would use the gifts to support, encourage, build up. Not to criticize, not to condemn, not to complain, Lord, but to be Jesus Christ in this church to one another. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.